Welcome to everyone. Glad you're here. I hope you're glad to be here. And we thank the praise and worship team, prepare our hearts and minds to be ready to worship the Lord, to be ready to, as Betty said, experience God. The first reality of experiencing God is to know that God loves us and he desires an intimate relationship with us. As we looked Wednesday night at the religion of Islam, we saw that this concept to Muslims is very foreign to them, that their relationship to Allah is master and slave. And while we're servants of God, that is true, Jesus said, I call you friends. And through Christ, we've become children to God, children of God. And that's what being a Christian is. It isn't rituals. It isn't religion. It's relationship. It is being rightly related to God through Christ. God becomes our Father, our Abba, our Papa. And that relationship is really what it's all about. I had, when Brother Bob asked me to fill in for him, first thing that came to mind was 1 John chapter 5. So I spent through the week and prepared a sermon on John chapter 5. But then last night, it seemed like the Lord brought me to something different. So I actually put the finishing touches this morning as you guys were having Sunday school class. But we want to, Romans 13:7 tells us to honor, to render honor to where honor is due. So we want to take time to render honor to our veterans, for those men and women who, sadly, we live in a world where evil happens, where people aggressed. He wants his papa, yeah. And there are those that have to offer defense for us, for our freedoms, for our liberties, for our lives. And we want to pay honor to that. So I'm going to share some facts about Veterans Day. So Veterans Day originated as Armistice Day on November 11th, 1919, the first anniversary at the end of World War I. Congress passed a resolution in 1926 for an annual observance, and November 11th became a national holiday beginning in 1938. Now, this was to be a tribute to all American veterans, be living or dead, and it was to give thanks to the veterans who had served their country honorably during wartime or peacetime. In 1954, President Dwight D. Eisenhower changed the name of the holiday from Armistice Day to Veterans Day. And one thing interesting I found, you see it a lot with an apostrophe, Veterans Day. It's supposed to be correctly no apostrophe because it's not a day belonging to veterans, it's a day honoring veterans. I didn't know that. So you learn something new every day. In 1968, the Uniform Holiday Bill was passed by Congress, which moved the celebration of Veterans Day to the fourth Monday in October. Now, the law went to effect in 1971, but in 1975, President Gerald Ford returned to Veterans Day to November 11th, and he did this due to the historical significance of that day. Now, some facts about veterans today. Now, if you've served in the military, you find out that the men and women serving there, they come from all walks of life, all over the United States, and even from other countries. One of my good friends named Nyam, he was from Cameroon, and he came and served in our military in the Army to become a citizen here. And so you get just this amazing mixture of people, men and women, that are dedicated to this cause that's greater than any one of us. So 16.1 million living veterans served during at least one war. 5.2 million veterans served in peacetime. 2 million veterans are women. 7 million veterans served in the Vietnam War. 5.5 million veterans served during the Persian Gulf War. And of the 16 million veterans who served during World War II, about 558,000 are still alive. And 2 million veterans served during the Korean War. Now, as of 2014, 2.7 million veterans received compensation due to service-connected injuries. And as of 2014, three states have more than 1 million veterans in their population. And these states are California with 1.8 million, Florida 1.6 million, and Texas with 1.7 million. The VA healthcare system had 54 hospitals in 1930. Since then, it has expanded to include 171 medical centers, more than 350 outpatient community and outreach clinics, 126 nursing home care units, and 35 live-in care facilities for those veterans that are injured or disabled. I think it was a couple years ago on Memorial Day I did the sermon, and I did the sermon on standing in the gap, that as our men and women in the armed services stand in the gap for our freedoms, that spiritually, that's exactly what we're called to do. And we're going to kind of look at that. Before we do, though, the veterans that are here, if you would, just kind of raise your hands. You know, raise them high. Raise them high. So kind of look around and thank you. Thank you for your service. And it's not easy. Life as a soldier, or, and when I say soldier, Marine, Airman, Coast Guard, because these folks are willing to give up comforts, family. It's hard. The Apostle Paul talks about that the sacrifices that our soldiers make. So it's difficult. So thank you for your service. Now, Jude chapter 3 tells us that we need to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints. So as we look at all this stuff going on in the world, like the shootings and things going on in the Middle East, the Bible tells us that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of man, the Son of Man. Now, there's a big range there, and I'm not going to get into that today, but we see that happening. That's being fulfilled in our time. So this, for us, is a time that we have to step up and fulfill our roles to stand in the gap, to be the Christian warriors, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to all the saints. 1 Timothy 4:1 tells us, "Now the Holy Spirit expressly tells us that in the latter days some will turn away from the true faith and will follow deceptive spirits and the teaching of demons." Think about that, and the teaching of demons. And then Ephesians 4, starting at verse 12. "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." So that's what we want to do this morning. On Wednesday nights, we have been looking at cults and world religions. But before we did that, we looked at the essentials of the Christian faith. And the reason we did that, years ago at Arbor, he still attends there, one of the deacons, Bill Ramsey, he was a banker. And he was talking about identifying counterfeit money. And somebody asked him, so I guess you spend a lot of time studying counterfeit money. He said, no, we don't. We spend time studying the real thing. We get to intimately know what real money looks like, every detail, every facet. And that way, when something false presents itself, we spot it instantly. So that's what we want to do. We want to look at those essentials of the Christian doctrine. What are they? And this morning's sermon, be life in the Spirit. So kind of think of that title. And I want to ask you to do something. Think of this more as kind of a teaching situation, maybe rather than a preaching situation. And just kind of ask yourself, throughout the service, and especially at the end, as we go about our day, what is the one thing that God has taught me today through the music, through prayers, through possibly the message, the one thing that God has shown me to be the best version of myself, to be the person that God's created me to be. So just kind of think about that. We're going to turn to Romans 8 and kind of have that in your Bible. And I'm going to share with you, this comes from Betty Young's A Teen Guide to Christian Living. And I've used this book with the youth a few times. Maybe you guys remember that. At some point, I want to get you all a copy. It's a great book for adults to read as well. But she has a section, and this is kind of my paraphrase of it, 9 beliefs that set Christians apart from other faiths. Number one is Christians believe that the Bible is the uniquely inspired and fully trustworthy word of God. It is the final authority for Christians in matter of belief and practice. Although written long ago, it continues to speak to believers today. Now, key thing, we do not believe the Bible contains the Word of God. We believe it is the Word of God. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass away. That everything in the Scripture is there for purpose. And when we looked at how we got the Bible, we saw how that came together on Wednesday night. We did a study on that. How we got the Bible, how these 66 books came to be, why they're a canon, why there are some other books that are good books, we can learn a lot from them, but why they weren't considered to be divinely inspired. So we believe the Bible is the Word of God. Now, Christians believe in one God in 3 persons. So God is one being, but somehow he is 3 persons. He is distinct from his creation. Now, that may seem obvious to us, but we looked at Eastern religions, and it isn't obvious to them. They believe God is his creation, that the universe is God, that all things are God. So we believe that God is distinct from his creation, yet he is intimately involved with his creation as its sustainer and redeemer. Now, we believe that the world was created once by divine will, but it was corrupted by sin. That the sin of our first parents somehow infected all created order. That all created order was affected by that. And that's what the Bible tells us. But under God's providence, it is moving toward final perfection. God has a plan in motion to set things right. Christians believe that through God's grace and favor, lost sinners are rescued from the guilt, power, and eternal consequence of their evil thoughts, words, and deeds, of their sin. No other religion has the concept of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. No other religion does that. Christians believe that is appointed for human beings to die once and after that face judgment. In Adam's sin, the human race was spiritually alienated from God, in that those who are called by God and respond to his grace have eternal life, and those who persist in rebellion will be lost forever. Christians believe that spirit beings inhabit the universe. Some of these beings are good. We call them angels. Some of these beings are evil. We call them demons. But worship is due to God alone. Christians believe that God has given us a clear revelation of himself in Jesus Christ and in the sacred scriptures. He is empowered by his Holy Spirit, prophets, apostles, evangelists, and pastors who are teachers charged to guide us into faith and holiness in accordance with his word. And Christians believe that life is to be highly esteemed, but that it must be subordinated in the service of biblical love and justice. And Christians believe that Jesus is God incarnate, and therefore Jesus is the only path to salvation. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So therefore, Jesus' plan is the only plan that works. Now, many religions may offer ethical insights, but again, Jesus is only the only way, truth, and life. So as we look at Romans 8, and a lot of you that know me, you know that this is my absolute favorite book in the Bible. And maybe we're not supposed to have absolute favorite books, but it is mine. And I'm not alone in that. Now, the book of Romans was written around AD 60 by the Apostle Paul, and it's written to the church at Rome. Now, he was writing them in preparation for a trip that he planned to make there. Now, a German commentator named Spinner, he said that if Holy Scripture was a ring and the epistle to the Romans a precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. Martin Luther said that the epistle to the Romans is the true masterpiece of the Testament and the very purest gospel, which is well worth and deserving that a Christian should not only learn it by heart, word for word, but also that he should daily deal with it as the daily bread of men's souls. It can never be read too much or too well read and studied, and the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. So I'm going to read the chapter in its entirety, so bear with me. I know it's a little lengthy, but this reading of Scripture will be far more important than anything that I'll say, because this is God's Word. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit in life, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the Spirit, walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, because the carnal mind, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, given we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, and is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, help us truly grasp the meaning of your word, dear Lord. Father, help us to fully understand and to be conformed to the image of your Son. Father, help us to fulfill the plan and purpose that you have not only for this church, but for each one of us as individuals. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, Romans 8 is a summation of what Paul was telling us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in chapters 1 through 7. It all comes to a climax. And we're going to briefly examine that summary. Now, Paul is telling us that we all have a fatal flaw, sin. And sin actually, in the Greek, comes from a term, it's an archery term. It means miss the mark, miss the bullseye. Because God's mark is perfection. God's standard is perfection. But Paul tells us that we have chose ourselves over God, and we're all spiritually dead. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, the book of Romans tells us that no matter how many good things we do to try to cover up or atone for our sins, they do not make us right before God. They do not make us clean before God. And remember, every other religion we've looked at on Wednesday night has some sort of balance. You can go back to the Egyptian religions, all the way to Islam. Some kind of balance. If my good outweighs my bad, then I'll make it to nirvana or the afterlife or paradise or whatever they may call it. But God wants us to be in relationship with Him. And the good things we do cannot make us spiritually alive, cannot erase the stain of sin. Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as one through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And remember, biblically speaking, when it talks about death, not only physical death, but it's talking about eternal separation from God. It's talking about hell. And that's what makes hell, hell. It's not the images we have, the fire and the red long johns and the pitchfork and all that. It's being eternally separated from God. And the Bible uses these metaphors. It uses this imagery because there is nothing more terrifying than that. It is a very real, a very literal place. So Romans 5:12, I read that. So it tells us Jesus came as a sacrifice for all of our sin. He took that punishment. He died a physical death so that we could have spiritual rebirth. Now Romans 5:21 says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now because of Christ, we can have an open in loving relationship with God. And we've been made spiritually alive. We've been born again. Even though we're still flawed humans who struggle. Now Romans 6:5-7 says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that flesh nature, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And we get that word addiction from enslavement. That's literally what it means. We were enslaved to sin. We were in bondage to sin. Romans tells us that before we can really be alive spiritually, we have to believe that through Christ's death and resurrection, we can have this new life. In the New Testament, there's two words for life. There's bios, which is this physical life that our parents gave us. But Jesus said, I've come to give you life and give it more abundantly. The word he used was Zoe, the God kind of life. And it's that new life that we receive through this act of faith in the gift that God offers. Romans 5:1-12 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through who also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, the book of Romans tells us that God gives us this new life only through this act of faith. There's no other way to receive it. Our faith is the method that we receive Jesus' gift. We cannot earn it. We cannot buy it. We can't deserve it. We can't be good enough to deserve it. We cannot bring ourselves to life spiritually. Only God can do that for us. And he can only do that for us if we believe. If through our repentance and faith we come to him and we say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 11:6 says, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, Romans chapter 8, it starts with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. Romans chapter 8 is uniquely the chapter of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times in this chapter. No other chapter in the New Testament contains as many direct references to the Holy Spirit. And challenge me on that. Look it up. Make sure I'm right. Don't take my word for it. Be like the Bereans. Romans 8 is a chapter of Christian assurance. And we can have that assurance of salvation. God wants us to have that assurance of salvation. In 1 John chapter 5, John tells us, he said, I've written these things to you little children. So he's writing to believers. He says, I've written these things to you little children that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know. And if you remember Wednesday night as we looked at Islam, even good Muslims cannot be assured that they will have done enough when they stand before Allah, that Allah may not allow them to enter in paradise. That the only hope they have that is definitely assured is to die furthering the cause of Islam. So we see where that messed up thinking takes so many people. It starts to make sense why they do the things that they do, doesn't it? That's the only assurance they have. But as believers through Jesus Christ, we can have that assurance. God wants us to have that assurance. Now let's look at Romans 7, 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Now bear in mind, this is the Apostle Paul writing this. This is the Apostle Paul. If there was a super Christian, surely it was him. Wrote most of the New Testament. Brought the gospel zealously to the Gentile world. Suffered through Christ. Shipwrecked, stoned, beaten. I mean, keep that in mind. This is the Apostle Paul. But he says, for what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Does anybody relate to that? Or maybe it's just me. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now he's not saying the body's bad, but he's saying in our flesh nature, nothing good dwells. Sin's infected it. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I then find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. It bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the Bible's telling us that there's a struggle in our Christian life. If we're honest with ourselves, our experience tells us that. I know mine does. I have in mind what I want to do, but then I find that I don't do it. I want to read the Bible, get up early, but maybe I hit the alarm another time, and I don't do it. Or comes to mind to pray for somebody, but I get busy, and I don't do it. And I know you've heard me say this before, and this is where the devil works on us. If the devil can't get you to be bad, he'll get you to be busy. It's all the same. If I'm too busy for the things of the Lord, I don't do them. So this has been my experience. We struggle with things like temper or gossip or addictions or critical spirit, pride, and the list goes on and on. And Paul's telling us, Paul the apostle is telling us he has a similar experience. Even though he's an apostle, he feels this struggle between his desire to please God and the pull, the tension of his fleshly or carnal nature. And Paul asks himself, "Oh, wretched man that I am." So we struggle in so many ways between what we know to do, between what we know is right, but what we actually do in practice. And because of this struggle, sometimes people come to Christ and then they become upset or distressed because they may have relationship difficulties or financial difficulties or personal problems or emotional problems, depression, anxiety, problems in different areas of life, health problems, loss of loved ones. They get discouraged. They get disillusioned. And sometimes they become angry with God. Now, Romans 7 tells us we're going to have this struggle. Nothing mysterious has happened to us. It's part of life on this planet. It's par for the course for us believers. As we war, we're at war against the world. And I don't mean the planet, but the world system. The Bible tells us the world system is under the control of the devil, that it's evil. We're at war with the devil. The Bible tells us the devil is very real. He is not a metaphor for human evil. He is a real person. And he actively hates us and wants to destroy the works of God. He does this because his time's short. Revelation 12 tells us he's full of wrath. And he's going to make war on the children of the woman, those that follow the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's at war with us. And then we are at war with our own flesh nature, as Paul talks about. That part of us that wants to rebel, that part of us that, think of our little grandkids, my little grandson Brecken, I got my remote, you know, and he's not supposed to have it, but he'd pick it up. I took the battery of it where he could play with it, and he picked it up, and I'm like, oh, no, the baby's not supposed to have that, and you just see his delight on his face. He's got something he's not supposed to have, right? That nature's already there. We're born with it. We're born with it. There was a psychologist, Carl Rogers, and he tells us, Carl Rogers tells us that people are born inherently good. And I thought, he must never had children. Right? We love our children, but they're not born inherently good. Do we have to teach them to go wrong? As soon as there's a line, they put their toe over it, right? You know. So we fight against this fleshly nature. Nothing strange is happening to us. But here's the good news. In fact, here's the best news ever. That, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, and his brother Joe, he's not here this morning, but in his Sunday school class, whenever he says you find a therefore in the Bible, you need to find out what it's there for, because it's important. So therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul's not saying that there's not a cause for condemnation, and he's not saying there is no struggle. But he's talking about our justification. Our justification is a theological word. It simply means being declared right with God through Christ. That through Christ, I've been justified. That God looks at me and you as if you've never sinned, because he sees the blood of his son. That's justification. And the idea of justification is foundational to the book of Romans and really to any of Paul's writings. Justification is different, though, than sanctification. And sanctification is another theological word. But sanctification is that process that we are conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we come more and more to become the people God created us to be. When God created Don, he meant something. He had a plan and purpose. When God created Linda, he meant something. He had a plan and purpose. It was not an accident. When God created each one of us, he meant something. And he has a dream for us to be holy, to be conformed to the image of his son. And I think years ago, Brother Bob Bradford, he talked about a little girl that really understood this concept. And when she was asked about this, she said, it means to live just like Jesus would if he was a little girl who lived at my house. So she got it. Christ in us, to be conformed to his image. That process, day by day, hopefully we're growing more and more Christ-like. Now Romans 8, 3 through 4, and let's look at that again. I have to get a Bible with bigger print. I'm just going to have to quit resisting it. I like this Bible, but this lighting, it's hard. It's not my eyes, though, right? It's the lighting. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Christ condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Romans 8, 3 through 4 reminds us of the despair in chapter 7. The law has demands, but because of our sinful nature, we cannot meet those demands. I cannot live in fulfillment to the law. And Jesus made that abundantly clear. He said, you've said, thou shalt not commit adultery. He said, but I tell you, if anyone has looked at a woman with lust in her heart, or this goes for ladies too, if you've looked at a guy with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. He said, it's written, you shall not murder. But if you've had hatred with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. So Jesus is telling us, it goes deeper than that. None of us have kept the law. We couldn't. The law was unable to save us. And the Bible tells us the law's purpose was to reveal our sin, but it couldn't remove that sin. It was like a measuring stick. The law's good. It is good. But it leaves us where it finds us. It reveals the fact that we don't measure up. But what the law could not do, Christ did through his Son. He sent Jesus to meet that righteous demand of the law. In Christ, God became man, and he lived a perfect human life. As a man, Jesus perfectly fulfilled the demands of the law. So because of Christ, God condemned sin in the flesh while offering the gift of righteousness to all who believe. Now, grace is knowing that God is for us and with us, even in our sinful condition. That God has made a provision for our continuing victory amid our struggles. Romans 8, 2. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. So on one side, we have the law of sin and death. And on the other side, there's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. One law cancels out the other law. Now think back to the Red Sea experience. The Hebrews had come up on the Red Sea in a crisis, and God had led them there. If you read carefully, they could have tried to go someplace else. God led them there. Moses had to be thinking, you know, we're going to be trapped. But he trusted God. So God led them there, and they have the whole Egyptian army, and these were the top soldiers of their day. These were trained killing machines, chariots, weapons. They're boring down on these men and women. In the natural, there appears to be no hope. They're in trouble. They've got no boats. They've got no ships. There's no way to escape. As long as the law of gravity would keep the water in the sea, they're trapped. So the law of gravity will be the cause of their destruction. But the Bible tells us that God sent an east wind that blew across the sea. It parted the water. It blew across the bottoms, became firm. And these waters are held back so that the Israelites could cross. Now, when the Egyptians tried this, the waters came and they were drowned. Now, when God divided the waters, and it was God that divided the waters, not Moses, the law of gravity was still there. The law of gravity was still in effect, but it was superseded by the law of the east wind, by God Almighty. One law was greater than the other. And Paul is telling us that the Holy Spirit will set us free from the law of sin and death, and not only will, but for those of us that have come to Jesus Christ, he has. The moment we came to Christ, we are set free because Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, literally comes to live within us. And I want to emphasize that again, that the moment we accept Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit literally indwells us. We cannot be any closer to God. This is something the Old Testament saints did not have. They longed for it, but they didn't have it. Think about that. We have something that men like Moses or Abraham or even David didn't have, that literal indwelling of God's Spirit. This means we no longer have to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. We don't have to live in defeat anymore. We don't have to go for years trapped in the same cycle of the same sin over and over again. If we dwell in sin, it's because we choose to. There's no condemnation because the death of Jesus condemned the very thing that would have condemned us. Now, on the cross, Christ condemned sin, as we saw. But notice the purpose in verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All that God demanded was matter fulfilled in us. Now, think about that. The Ten Commandments fulfilled in us, how? How is that possible? Just in my experience doesn't tell me that. Not by us, but by the virtue of the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. God looked at the perfect obedience of his Son. And everyone that believes in him gets credit for what Jesus did. He took our sin and imputed righteousness, his righteousness, to our account. That is amazing. No other religion has any concept of that. That is truly amazing. And we don't want to take that for granted. We want to truly understand that. And that's the best news ever. But it gets better. It gets even better. The moment we come to Christ, as we said, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and he comes to work in our lives. Max Lucado said, God loves you just as you are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. That the Holy Spirit comes to work in our lives. Now, we have to allow him to do that. As God is the potter and we're the clay, the only job of the clay is to be pliable, to allow God to mold me into the vessel that he wants me to be. And he has that plan and purpose for each one of us. He has that plan and purpose for each one of us. And the perfection of Christ is credited to us. So day by day, as we rely on the Holy Spirit. That's the key thing. As we rely on the Holy Spirit, this new life emerges. What God demands, we could not do. And what God demands, he supplies. Now, this means that in the midst of our victory, our struggles, that through God's Spirit, we can have victory. So it's reliance on God's Holy Spirit, that moment-to-moment reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And I know you've heard me say this before, and you'll probably hear me say it again as I conclude. There are three things that will never change. The first is that people matter to God. God loves us. But God also loves those who wear turbans and commit acts of terror in the name of false religion. God loves those enslaved by addictions. God loves those who are abusive, who go shoot up churches. God loved Adolf Hitler as much as he loves me or you. Can you imagine that? People matter to God. The other thing that will never change is that people need people. God has created us to dwell in community with him and with one another. Going back, Adam was created in the garden, and everything was perfect. But God says it's not good that man be alone. So Eve was created. Marriage was the first institution developed, even before the church. He's called us to come together, to assemble ourselves together. This is not something he's requested. It's something he has commanded that we do because we need people. I need your strength. I draw from your strength and support. Just like the disciple Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement, that we are to do this for one another. Sometimes you may have to rebuke me out of love, straighten me out. Sometimes you may come along and say a word of encouragement for me. Sometimes you may come in and do something for me. I don't have a coat and you provide one. But people need people. The third thing that will never change is that people need Jesus. That as we've looked at, there is no other way to the Father but through the Lord Jesus Christ. And unlike the religions we studied, we don't have to meet requirements to merit salvation. We couldn't. There's no requirements we can make. All we have to do is say yes to Jesus. The Bible calls Jesus God's amen. And the word amen means so be it. That Jesus is God's yes. We come to Jesus. And as our team comes up, this is an invitation. If you've never accepted Jesus and free pardon of sin, it's an invitation to come do so. If you have some other need, the altar's open. So...